This morning we're in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. That's on page 943 in the Blue Bibles. It just so happens that our collection of Pew Bibles contains two different editions of the ESV translation, and there are some variations between those texts. Verse 6 has a significant variation, and so what I've done is we've printed the text in the outline that's in your bulletin, so you can follow along from that if you'd like. I'm using the latest edition, and the change that's made, I think, is a significant improvement. Romans chapter 7. Here, remember, we're exploring how Jesus breaks the power of sin. So, as we've talked about, we die with Christ to sin, we're raised with him to newness of life, and back in chapter 6, verse 14, as the Apostle Paul is discussing this, he says, "You are not under law, but under grace." And then he takes the rest of the chapter to unpack that and to explain how that doesn't mean that God gives us a license to sin. We're set apart to holiness. In today's passage, he returns to this and helps us to explain positively what it means that Christians are not under the law. Please follow along as I read God's word, Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 1. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, gospel and law both. Would you help us to understand what it means to be separated from the law and joined to Jesus Christ? We ask it in his name. Amen. One summer years ago, I was living in a housing complex where there was a very large German Shepherd dog who used to roam around. And the dog was not a particular problem, except when the owner would leash the dog and kind of stake it out there in front of his house. Then the dog was an issue, because if you came anywhere near it, the dog was all teeth and snarls and menace. There was something about that bond, that leash, that created a kind of menacing situation where there hadn't been one before. In our passage, as we just read, before we trust in Christ, we are bound to the law. And when Paul says law, what he is thinking about? What he's thinking about is the law of Moses, especially the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we know that's what he's thinking about because he goes on to explain it more starting in verse 7, and he references the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." So he's talking here about God's moral law, and he says to them, you know the law, so they know Moses to some extent, though many of them are Gentiles there in the Roman church. But it's also true that even people who don't know Moses have some inkling of the law or the works of the law written on their hearts, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 15. And so their conscience bears witness to them about God's law, even if they don't know the written law. Anyway, this law is a function or a feature of who we are as human beings created in God's image. As God makes us, he also binds us to the performance of his law and the living out of his righteousness. And theologians call that arrangement the covenant of works, where as people are created, God makes them to be subject to his law and also judged based on how well they perform that law. But since we are fallen creatures, that law ultimately functions to show our shortcomings and to signal that we are condemned. And so that law then functions as a kind of ball and chain, a kind of bond that is ultimately going to pull us down. And if we're going to be saved, that bond has to be broken, and we have to be joined to a new master, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. So 3 points this morning from our passage. First of all, what I've called breaking up with the law. Secondly, being joined to Christ. And then thirdly, the difference that that makes in our living. So first, breaking up with the law, and that's in verses 1 through the first part of verse 4. Here in verse 1, Paul starts with a very simple point, and the simple point is that death ends a person's connection to the law. And as I think about that truth, it reminds me of an event I may have mentioned before that happened back in 2012, where there was a Florida man who was feeding a fish to alligators, and unfortunately the poor man lost his hand. And but when he had recovered somewhat, officials showed up and arrested the man and fined him $500 for feeding the animals because that was illegal. So that kind of strikes us as a little bit over the line. But in fact, the officials who did that were well within their rights, because only if the man had died would he not be susceptible to the law. Having survived, he was still susceptible to that penalty. So that's true. And I think that's a simple point we can all admit. And Paul illustrates this by using the analogy of marriage here in verses 2 and 3. And what he is saying here, or what he's pointing out, is that the marriage bond lasts as long as husband and wife are alive. Paul here doesn't get into adultery or desertion as other possible grounds for dissolving a marriage while the people are still living. He's not getting into that. His point is, more simply, that in general, while both parties live, the law applies, and until death, you cannot go and treat someone else as your spouse. That's against the law. Okay, so far that's obvious. But this truth applies to us in a surprising way, because as we have seen, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have died, meaning that God reckons the death of Jesus Christ as for us. And so there's a real sense in which when Christ dies, we all die because he's dying for us. We as sinners deserve the penalty of death, and Jesus takes our death. He dies for us. And there's a real sense in which when he dies, we all die, for that that penalty is satisfied. We should probably also see sin's power over us, or its dominion, as part of the penalty of death, or of sin rather, so that when Jesus lifts the penalty, as he lifts the penalty of sin, he also breaks the power of sin. And we've talked about this over the past number of weeks. In the death of Jesus, we all die to sin's dominion. Remember chapter 6, verse 7? It says, he who has died is freed from sin. And because Jesus died for us and God counts us as included in that death, sin is no longer a tyrant reigning over us, as we saw in verse 12 of chapter 6. So though we may struggle with sin, it is no longer necessary for us to sin, because God in Jesus has broken the sin's death grip on us. Therefore, in the death of Christ, we are freed from both the penalty and the power of sin. And fitting with that truth, what today's passage is saying is that we're no longer hitched to the law as a condemning force. We're no longer hitched to the law as a condemning force. And Paul uses marriage to illustrate this truth, and marriage is an especially good analogy in a couple of ways. First of all, marriage is a good analogy because marriage is a tight and personal bond. And that tight and personal bond is a good illustration of how, as created, we relate to the law which does have, which judges us, and under whose requirements we must live. That tight and personal bond is even more fitting to picture our union with our Savior Jesus Christ. So marriage works; it works well that way as an analogy. Also, marriage is kind of a flexible analogy in this sense, that in marriage, the marriage bond is dissolved with the death of either party, with the death of either party. And so that makes the analogy kind of flexible in a way that suits Paul's purpose, because he's going to put a kind of twist on it. So Paul's example is that a wife is free of her, if her husband dies. A wife is free if her husband dies. But then he goes on to apply this doctrinally in a way that just couldn't be true in a normal, it couldn't happen in a normal marriage. So we, the church, we are like the wife who has been freed through a death. But here's the twist. For us, it is we who have died. We have died with Christ. That is, as verse 6 says, our old self was crucified with him. Therefore, the bond with our old husband, the law, is broken because we've died with Christ. But not only have we died with Christ, we have also, as verse 4 says, been raised up with him to newness of life. So there's a death there with Christ and then a being raised. That means that we, the church, are eligible to be married to another, Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on. And from our vantage point, because all of us, when we're converted, and this happens to us, and we are with God, reckoned to have died with Christ, and we are raised with him to newness of life, while all that goes on, we're still consciously alive. So how this feels to us is kind of like a breakup, where for the Christian, trusting Christ, we, as God's people, break up with our old master, the law, and we are joined to a new head, husband, master, Jesus Christ. So we break up with the law. Second, we're joined to Christ. And that's in the second half of verse 4. So verse 4 says this. It starts out by saying, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Okay. Jesus Christ crucified bodily on the cross is dying for us, and therefore we die in principle with him because he's our head and representative. Then verse 4 continues, so that you may belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. What this is telling us is that we, as the church, belong to Christ, like his bride, like a bride belongs to a husband. And that image of belonging, and that image of husband and bride, that is very personal. And it has a feel of possessiveness in a good sense. And there's also a sense there of Christ's protection or his beneficial rule over us. If you think about how this works in human relationships, and you can picture some young guy who his girl has just agreed to marry him, so he's walking along with his fiancée, and he's so proud of her. He's so delighted in her. And he feels so possessive of her, too. And he's just ready to take on anybody who would threaten her in any way. There's this kind of sweet, possessive jealousy, protection, fervent and ardent love, which she just loves being the recipient of. No young man like that even holds a candle to to the Lord Jesus Christ in his possessive, zealous, ardent love for his bride, the church. See, Jesus is zealous by shedding his own blood on the cross and by rising from the dead to gather us into himself and to cause us to be his holy bride so that we might belong to him. And Jesus wants his bride to be beautiful. And so by his Spirit, Jesus works in us and he's enabling us to bear fruit for God. And this fruit bearing that we do is bountiful and it's productive and is successful in a way that the law, without the Spirit of God, totally failed to be. The law, instructing people, but without the Holy Spirit's power, was not fruitful. And so if you think about, for instance, Mount Sinai, where God announces the law to his people, and there's an earthquake, and there's a loud voice, there's a trumpets, and it is very impressive. And those commands come down with force, with wisdom and goodness, to be sure, but also with threat. And it's not fruitful. It is not fruitful in the hearts of God's people unless they also have the Spirit. In fact, without the Spirit of God, the law of God produces resistance in us, and we're going to be talking about that next week. Or if the law succeeds in restraining us apart from Christ, and so there's a sort of appearance of righteousness that develops, that may be a social good, but in terms of true righteousness, what it is a self-righteousness, and it is perhaps worse than nothing at all. The law without the Spirit is not fruitful. But there's a great difference between the law's fail, you know, the law fails to produce fruit, where Jesus, by his Spirit, produces abundant fruit. It's a dramatic difference. It reminds me of the old story, and many of you will be familiar with this, but the old story of the sun having a contest with the wind. So they're arguing about who's stronger, and they decide to hold a contest where they're both going to try to get a man to take off his coat. And the wind first blows and tries to blast the man's coat off, and of course all he does is wrap his coat tighter. So the wind fails. Then the sun, it's the sun's turn, the sun comes out from behind a cloud and just gently smiles down. The man grows warm and freely takes his coat off. So the moral of the story, I think, is that kindness is often more effective than brute force. But that's actually not a bad picture of how Jesus does it. Or the law, wisely instructing us, warning, threatening, reminding, without God's Spirit, it just doesn't have that life-giving effect. But the Lord Jesus Christ, joining us to himself and filling us with his Spirit, enables us to bear fruit from the heart. Jesus doing that does not at all abolish the law. Christ is very clear in Matthew 5. He didn't come to abolish the law. What he does is he removes the law for his people. He removes the law from its status as master or husband. And Jesus makes the law for us then like a guide, where the law is instructing us on how to be loving and faithful to our true husband, Jesus Christ. So as we reflect on that, thirdly, this new reality causes a vast difference in our living, or in the way that the paradigm by which we approach life. And this is spelled out in verses 5 and 6. So in the passage as a whole, Paul is describing this doctrine about how we are separated from the law and joined to Christ. So it will have an effect. So it will affect the Romans, and so it will affect us. Did you notice in verse 1 how he starts out? He says this, "Or do you not know, brothers?" He takes that tone, meaning there's something you really need to know, and implicitly, this is something that really needs to impact you. So pay attention. You need to know this, and you need to adjust your living accordingly. And again, what he's describing here adds up to a fundamental life approach change for all Christians, verses 5 and 6. So look at those verses. It says, "For while we were living in the flesh," parentheses. This is the first use in Romans of flesh as a kind of technical term meaning sinful nature. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, or literally the old way of the letter. What's the difference between those two ways of living? What's the difference between old and new? Well, I think we can put it this way. The old way of living centers on my best efforts. So there's God's righteousness. It's coded in the law. It's good and it's plain to see, and there it is. But it remains external. I have heard of students who put their math book under the pillow and then sleep on it, kind of in an effort to make the math get into their head. I don't know who did that. I don't know where I heard that. But obviously, that's never going to work. You can't get the what's in the book into your head that way. You can't get it inside. It takes harder effort than that. With the law of God, what God is telling us here is that we may study it, we may learn it, we may try to process it and get it inside, but that it will never truly kind of root down in our actual heart is a dearly held value driven by the love of God apart from his work. That is, if we think back to the strange and picturesque language back in chapter 2, verse 29, it talks about how we actually need to have our heart circumcised. We need our heart changed. And that's something that only the Spirit of God can do. So the old way centers on my efforts, and it is and remains an external thing, whereas the new way of living centers on Jesus and what he has done, how Jesus Christ has lived for me, how Christ has died for my sins, washed away their guilt, how Jesus Christ has triumphed for me and entered into glory for me, because that's where I'm going to if I'm in him. And he, from that position of glory, has poured out his Holy Spirit in order to join me to Jesus Christ and cause me to benefit from everything Jesus has done. And so the Holy Spirit of God creates a kind of mysterious but vital connection between us and Jesus. I would almost think of it as a sort of umbilical cord, whereby through faith, being joined to Jesus by faith, the benefits and merits of Jesus Christ and the effect of his saving work are flowing from him to us by his Spirit. And so I have trusted in Christ and I've connected with Christ, and my obedience will often reference the law, but it is a fundamentally internal obedience based on Jesus' work. And here's the thing we really need to think about. Just like in a human relationship where a girl may break up with her bad boyfriend, but then get back together with him because actually there's something kind of easy about it. It's not good, but it's familiar, and she's used to it, and there's a sort of like laziness, could we call it, that just pulls her back into that old relationship. So with us as a Christian, as Christians, to pursue and develop this living relationship with Jesus Christ takes a lot of effort and energy because he's a real person and we must pursue him and be devoted to him and think on him and honor him. But there can be a sort of spiritual laziness that creeps up in us and kind of pulls us back to that other husband and tempts us to make the obedience to God, again, a kind of external thing that centers on my performance. And our passage is giving us some hints of how this may happen. One way in which we can see this creeping up in our lives as Christians is if we begin to take on a sort of lopsided focus on the letter of the law, the written code. What I mean is that If we talk about rules, practices, distinctives, boundaries, fences, an awful lot, if you could plot it in a bar graph, well, how much do we talk about Jesus? What's relatively, like, where's our focus? We have to talk about both those things, but shouldn't it be the case that we would talk about the Lord Jesus Christ at least equally to how we dwell on rules and practices and distinctives and boundaries and fences? And should we even maybe talk about Jesus more than those things? So a sort of lopsided focus on the written code versus the Lord Jesus is one indicator of ill health. And another would be this old way of living correlates to anxiety and constraint. And this is what our passage is talking about when it speaks of being held captive. And if we slip away from the confidence and security of Jesus Christ and move back more to my performance and looking at externals, that correlates to being very anxious about how I'm doing. And by anxiety, I don't just mean the outwardly nervous person, but there are many, many people riddled with anxiety. Even very confident people can be just filled with apprehension, and they are being kind of overconfident to compensate for it. But there's a way of living that's very anxious, and it feels like I need to make all decisions correctly, because if I step over the wrong line in the wrong way, I'm going to be in big trouble. And it, as much as, well, I'll put it this way, the way of living that I'm describing is a way that doesn't take into account the providence and care of God, nor the love of Jesus Christ. It is a way of living that acts as if, when push comes to shove, when it really comes down to it, how things are going is all about me and my performance. That's where that anxiety is coming from. Whereas Jesus Christ didn't die for all of our sins and then rise from the dead so we could be riddled with such anxiety. So that fear is another tip-off. And then thirdly, just more generally, there's bad fruit mentioned in verse 5, which is to say that an orientation toward law righteousness is going to inevitably produce a prideful spirit, a contentiousness, or perhaps a complete absence of contentiousness as we try to protect ourselves, and self-indulgence, and so on and so forth. In other words, bad fruit, oftentimes, though, coated with a varnish of religious language. Just think about the Pharisees as an example of this. So there's that bad fruit, whereas the gospel encourages humility and focus on Jesus, and as the Spirit points us to Christ, what does he develop in us? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All kinds of good fruit. And so we need to be thinking about the paradigm and where we are oriented toward, whether the law or to Christ. Positively, what I want to communicate to you this morning is what God says to us here in verse 6, which is that we are released from the law. You're released. That means the breakup is final, and you must not go back to it. And if we try to sum up what God is telling us here, one way to sum it up would be like this, that our new life in Jesus Christ is not about, it's not all about the rules. It's all about the resurrection. It's all about the fact that Jesus has died for me and risen again so that I might be set apart in him and then do what pleases him by his power. Or we could say it this way, the new life is not about proving my worth, but it is about rejoicing in the worth of Jesus Christ, who died for me and is risen again, and as I lift up and exalt his holy name and honor him as my Lord, the head of the church, it is then that honoring him and lifting him up, Jesus enables us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And it is this focus on Jesus, that is the key to bearing fruit. Remember how a little while back there was a craze about what would Jesus do? So this was a little, catchy phrase to help you in your Christian living. What would Jesus do? I like that phrase. It does have a drawback, a shortcoming, and that is that it might lead you to think that we are able to kind of channel what Jesus would do in any given situation, whereas we have no idea what Jesus would do if he were in our situation. I mean, what would Jesus do if he were sitting in your place right now? I have no idea. We don't know what Jesus would do, as if we could kind of understand that and then imitate it. But there's another way to just make a slight tweak, and I think it's really helpful, and it has all the same letters. We could put it like this way. What did Jesus do? What did he do? That's really helpful, because what he did do is he died on the cross to wash away all my transgressions, and he has risen from the dead so that I might also live in newness of life with him, filled with his Spirit. Therefore, as I seek to live as a Christian, I need to be asking the question, how can I live out the reality that I have died with Christ and I have been raised with him to newness of life? And with that focus, that grants health and fruitfulness. So the law of God, is it a helpful guide? Yes. Is the law of God a statement of our Christian duties? Yes. But in itself, there's nothing life-giving in it. For new life, we must depend on Jesus Christ and him alone. Let me pray for us now. Our dear Father, we thank you that through Jesus, when we trust in Christ, you do set us free from sin and from death. We thank you, too, that you also release us from the law as a basis for our relationship with you or as any kind of condemning force. Father, we pray that you'd help us as your blood-bought people to never slip back into a wrong kind of dependence on the old written code, basing our hopes on external observances, but help us to keep our trust in Jesus, and so by your Spirit, to produce those fruits of righteousness that are pleasing to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.